We're going to be talking about suffering. First of all, a longer passage from Matthew 5, 10 to 20. Matthew 5, 10 to 20. Then we are going to read a longer passage in 1 Thessalonians. This is God's word for us today. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but set it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then from 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 3 down to the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. This is God's word. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's work. Please have a seat. Young people, nobody particularly enjoys being disciplined. Even though you may know that many times your mom or dad are trying to instruct you or teach you through discipline. But if you're spanked or sent to your room, or you don't have any screens for a day, or you're grounded for a week, you don't like it. Discipline doesn't seem pleasant. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that though no discipline seems pleasant, it's part of God's good plan for us. And one thing that doesn't seem right is that God disciplines us through suffering, through things that hurt. And we're going to talk about it, all kinds of different suffering. We're going to talk about one special kind of suffering. Let's pray that we can learn more about how to trust God when things are not right. Our God in heaven, we thank you that your word is so powerful, that the Lord Jesus Christ told us that we're to be salt and light in the world, that we're not to ignore his commandments, but instead to do them and teach them, trusting that that is not our righteousness, but our righteousness is in Christ. We pray, Father in heaven, that you'll help us to be people ready to experience affliction, suffering, trial, difficulty in our lives, and experience it as Christians, not complaining, not unhappy, but instead looking to you. Please help us now to hear, think about your word. Guide me in my words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't always, or don't often, give you the theme that I'm working out of. I do have a theme, actually. I do know something about where I'm going in the sermons I preach. But if you want this, here's the theme. Suffering for the kingdom of God is one of God's means for assuring us that we are his as his grace works in us. Suffering for the kingdom of God is one of God's means for assuring us that we are his as his grace works in us. We're starting this long paragraph in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's a full paragraph. We're going to look at another part of it, 6 to 9, tonight. But some of the things that are said here are terrifying, are comforting, full of hope. As we look at it, we're going to be looking at the glory of Christ's return and the fate of unbelievers. But Paul actually begins the paragraph with what is a pastoral note. Now, my wife and I have talked about this, whether everybody experiences suffering in some form or other. Do billionaires like Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk experience suffering, or are they shielded from it? Now, we have to be clear about the kind of suffering we're talking about, the kind of suffering that Paul is talking about in verse 5. But we're going to begin thinking about suffering in general and then turn to verse 5. Now, the varieties of suffering that we experience are uncountable, really. You see the pictures of destruction of homes in Ukraine, homes blown apart, and people sorting through the wreckage looking for a picture, something, but everything's gone. Toys destroyed, everything's gone. You see pictures of Christians mourning in Nigeria because some family members have been murdered by some of the tribesmen, the Fulani or Boko Harim tribesmen. And the place of worship, a Christian church, is stained with blood. People have to worship there, remembering the murderous act that took the life of friends. Or you see what's happening in East Africa, where a drought is sweeping through those countries. And because of that, mothers are watching their children starve to death because they don't have any food. And we read about the floods in Kentucky and the number of people dead there, but also there are floods in Bangladesh and in India as well. We have wildfires in the West destroying homes. We have all sorts of things because suffering knows now no national boundaries. But it's more than war and natural disasters. Children are born needing immediate surgery. And parents stand at the window of the NICU unit and look at their child suffering. And if their child survives, as some friends of ours did, they live for 25 years with a feeding tube, having to have constant care. Or something that doesn't seem like suffering, but is, in one of the most famous episodes of Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Will Smith breaks down in tears because his father walks out of his life. There's suffering when people divorce, when children are left bewildered and afraid, suffering when a spouse dies. There's suffering when there's estrangement between parents and children. And these kinds of sufferings cut across all economic, educational boundaries. Christians aren't immune to them, of course. Christians have children that get sick and die. Christians lose spouses. Christians have children who leave home in anger. Christians have abusive parents. Christians experience sexual abuse at the hands of trusted mentors, even in churches. Christians have their dreams dashed by crippling injuries. Christians live with daily pain and decaying bodies. Christians live in the same sin-scarred world that everyone does. They are not exempt from wars, famines, fires, birth defects, deaths, any of it that afflict our world. But this is not what Paul's talking about. Now, how do Christians respond to the afflictions of life? Suffering doesn't mean that you're stoic. As a Christian, you just have a stiff upper lip. The book of Job shows one man who cried out to God. But the Psalms are filled with that. David in Psalm 13 begins this way: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? There's nothing stoic or restrained about David's cry. A Christian in the midst of suffering over death of a loved one or a desperately sick child may certainly cry out to God, as David does, lay his complaint before God. But David doesn't end there. He petitions the Lord, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." Excuse me. "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." David looks to God. He doesn't simply complain to God. He looks to God. He presents his case to God for help. And he even makes his case on the fact that he doesn't want the enemies of God's people to somehow rejoice. We can be certain that God's care because of his Son, because Jesus Christ came and suffered in the place of his people. And because he suffered in the place of his people, we know that God will not forget us. And so the psalm goes on to say, "I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So we have to respond to suffering, affliction in this world with a trust in God. Trust is the truth of God's word. Looking at God's word as a revelation of his character that is faithful to save us, his special covenant love directed to his people, never turning away from his people when he brings affliction, and remembering this hard truth that all things, everything in your life, comes from God's hand. The easy things and the hard things. Do we think God is somehow absent when the normal turns abnormal, or when the diagnosis is cancer, when the child goes to the hospital, when the marriage crumbles, when a child rejects the faith? Do we think God pays no attention when you feel alone and forgotten, when you don't feel pretty enough or smart enough or good enough, when you can't get others to like you no matter how hard you try? Is God on vacation as far as your suffering is concerned? In an earlier psalm, Psalm 10, the psalmist cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And then we have the problem of sin, our own sin and the sin of others. We live in a sin-cursed world. We are sinners, and we experience the sin that others do. Abraham wanted to lie and have Sarah be seen as his sister instead of his wife. She almost went into a harem. His lie caused her to suffer. David hides his sin of adultery and murder, and because of it, a child dies and another son seeks his life. We experience sin as people gossip about us, slander us, plot against us, keep a promotion from us, maybe in their blindness, neglect us, abuse us, have cruel remarks against us. But this is even not what Paul is talking about. We have to look at the context of 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul and his companions have left the city of Thessalonica there was a riot, there was hostility because of the gospel, and the tiny fledgling church is left there to bear the brunt of the hostile activity. We can imagine what Paul's heart was like as he left those believers as they faced the fury of the Jews and their allies. Look at verse 5. The first thing he says is, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Paul repeatedly told the Christians in the churches, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, hearkening back to Jesus' beatitude in Matthew 5. Suffering comes for his name's sake. And the Thessalonians certainly were in that sense receiving the token of Christ's being identified with them. And they were identified with Christ in his suffering. But that isn't all that Paul means when he says the righteous judgment of God is upon their steadfastness and faith in verse 4. In all their persecutions and afflictions. It's the way they bore the afflictions that was a demonstration of God's work in them. You've got to hold on to that thought. It was the way they bore their afflictions that was a demonstration of God's work in them. But let's look at the rest of the verse 5. This righteous judgment of God, was it a judgment on the believers, a judgment on the unbelievers, or something else altogether? I've wrestled with this, tried to think it through. Paul immediately says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. So he's got in mind the righteous judgment that's coming upon the believers. They are accepted in the beloved because of their steadfast love and faith. Now, the afflictions that Christians many times face in a rebellious world is coming because they are standing against the character of this world. It's not that God is judging the Christians as in any way unworthy, but their true faith, love, and endurance is working, being worked in them by God, and is drawing forth, revealing the unrighteous hearts of those who are their persecutors. So both things are at work. It's like this. Instead of repenting and joining the Thessalonian believers in following Christ, their persecutors slander, attack, and plan their destruction. But it's their own destruction which is being revealed. It's revealing the righteous judgment of God. Punishment described in the following verses, verses 6 and to 9, that are coming upon the ungodly and disobedient, while the Christians are showing that they are suffering for the kingdom of God. Relief and final deliverance come to the Christians, judgment and terrible destruction come upon the unrighteous. Does suffering or persecution save you? Can you merit salvation because you suffer for the kingdom of God? The Christians were suffering. And there have been thousands of people who died in the name of Christianity suffering. Do you automatically get a pass to heaven because of what you suffer? What does Paul mean when he says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God? His word translated, considered worthy, is used only three other times in the New Testament. The clearest example is in Acts 5:41. The apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel. The Sanhedrin calls them in, tells them to stop it, and beats them, and sends them away. And this is verse 41. The apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They were considered worthy. It was a privilege to suffer for Jesus and the gospel's sake. It was evidence of God's work in them. Think about these apostles. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, they ran away. Peter even denied Jesus. But after the resurrection and Pentecost, these same men stood in the midst of the temple and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord. The work of God in their lives, the work of God in the lives of the Thessalonians, was real. 1 Peter 1:7 describes God as revealing the tested genuineness of your faith by the response to affliction. The tested genuineness of your faith. That your faith is real. That it is genuine. But it's only shown in the midst of affliction. The Thessalonians responded to their affliction and persecution with steadfastness and hope because God had planted faith in them and was proving his own work. Get that? God was proving his own work in the believer's response to affliction. This is a lesson for us. When we face affliction and we face it as those who believe the gospel, God is showing his own work in us. There are all kinds of suffering and all kinds of afflictions that you go through. There's physical pain that bears you down. There's loneliness that creeps over you in the night. There's a miscarriage. There's the loss of a child, sickness that saps your strength, knowing that people lie about you, job loss, depression, aging, death of those you love, or your own looming death, persecution because you're a Christian, whatever form of suffering or affliction you face, you take it all as behind the hand of a wise and almighty Heavenly Father. John Stott wrote, God's transforming grace is fitting you for your heavenly inheritance. God's transforming grace is fitting you for your heavenly inheritance. Can you say this with the Heidelberg Catechism? Because you've repented of your sins and you've come to trust in Jesus Christ? Well, that great first question simply doesn't say your only comfort, but it says, Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. So the question is, are you in him? Are you in Christ? Are you identified with the Savior who suffered in your place? The end of all affliction is the same. We're being made ready for the kingdom of God in all its glory, dying to this world and finding our comfort in Jesus Christ. Do we really believe, functionally believe, that God is sovereign over our suffering and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Recently, there was a story of a swimmer who was practicing and then who fainted while she was swimming. And the coach saw it. The coach jumped in and rescued her. If a human being does that, do we think that our Heavenly Father is less gracious to help us, to equip us with grace and rescue us in the midst of affliction and suffering? We have a Savior who learned obedience through the things that he suffered, as Hebrews 5 says. We have to join the Apostle Paul in seeing our suffering and affliction as God's school to conform us to the Savior. Suffering for the kingdom of God is one of God's ways for assuring us that we are his as his grace works in us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to face suffering and trial, not with complaint, not with weariness, but with trust in you, for you are a God, and you will work through all our trials in this world. Thank you, Lord, that you have been our God from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal, and your wisdom is eternal. And we come to you in Jesus Christ, asking you to be with us at all times. In Jesus' name.